Well, thank you, worship team, and thank you, Nita, and good morning to all of you on this soon-to-be very hot summer day. This is the time of year where you hope your air conditioner is working. I wanted to reflect together this morning on what worship is, and as I thought about this, I realized that over the years that Nita and I have been married, we've had the opportunity to be in a wide variety of worship settings. And as I stopped to think about it, I would say we've probably been in dozens and dozens of different worship settings over the years and all across the denominational spectrum. And I think we've been enriched by that. I'm guessing that many of you have similar experiences. Some of the ones that came to mind for me was a year or so ago, we visited the Quaker meeting that meets here in Lancaster. And in a Quaker meeting, the group sits around in a circle, and sometimes there's a table or a decoration in the middle, but there's a lot of silence. We just had a moment or two of almost silence this morning, but in a Quaker meeting, you sit in silence for a good, there's an image there. That's not the one in Lancaster, but it looks very similar to that. And you sit for maybe 30, 40, 45 minutes in silence, and the idea is that the Holy Spirit will impress thoughts or ideas on your mind, and so then certain people will stand up and speak at the end of that time. I don't remember there being any singing, although I'm not positive that they don't sing. But anyway, it's a fairly simple and unadorned space. A few years before that, we made a trip that included a stop in London, and we went to St. Paul's Cathedral, and here's a photo of the inside. St. Paul's is an Anglican church, which would be English Catholic. The building is just incredible in its beauty. We went to an evensong service there, and there happened to be a boys' choir that night, and the music was just, it was beautiful. We enjoyed the music, and it was one of the first times I had ever been in an Anglican service, and I was surprised, actually, by how rich the scripture readings were and how scripture-saturated the liturgy was. And so that was one of my learnings in that setting. But it seemed odd to me that the priests who were leading us and the boys seemed kind of bored. It seemed like they were just kind of going through their paces, and so we were left with that puzzle as we left that evensong service. I've also been in Greek Orthodox services. I have a photo of the front of a Greek Orthodox church here. In a Greek Orthodox setting, the imagery, the symbolism is very important, and so you have imagery everywhere, including that very important screen of icons there in the front with the doors that have symbolism about the coming and going of Jesus Christ and so on. But the prayers in an Orthodox service are very rich and long and rich and deep in meaning. We've also, a number of years ago when we lived in Ann Arbor, were part of a large interdenominational charismatic group that gathered for worship on Sunday afternoons, and we gathered around as well. Looked something like this in the setting that we were in. This isn't that, but in the setting we were in, there were maybe 1,000 or so people who would gather. And there, instead of silence, we would have 45 minutes of singing and vocal praise between the songs and sort of free-flowing, very charismatic style of worship. And over the years have been in other settings as well. But the thing that stands out to me as I think about this is that each of these can be meaningful settings for the worship of God. In each of these settings, people are worshiping God. That's because all of them are settings and opportunities wherein we can respond to who God is and what God has done. One author I read this week said that that's his definition of worship. It's responding to who God is and what God has done. This reminded me of the sermon series that we had last fall, if you remember, where we talked about worshiping idols. We talked about idol worship, and we looked at various things that we might be worshiping instead of God. And we said in that series that we are wired as human beings, we are wired to respond to something or someone that we value highly. It's something that's unavoidable. And whether or not you're here as a follower of Jesus this morning or not, you can't escape this either. We all care deeply about something that shapes our commitments, that shapes our choices, that shapes our identity. We are all living our lives in focus, in worship of something that we highly value. We're designed to worship God. We're designed for that focus to be on God, but we very often substitute other things. And so instead of worshiping God with our best energies or responding primarily to God and then to other things out of that primary response, we will sometimes worship, you might say, our families. Like we'll put our value on our families higher than we do our value and our worship to God. Or we'll put the value we place on our jobs or our careers. We find that that's shaping our choices more than our response to God. I think about this as I've watched World Cup games over the last month or so. Sometimes when a goal is scored, they'll cut away to a shot where there's thousands of people watching a big screen TV in Paris or London, and if their team has just scored a goal, there's all these people jumping up and down and things, you know, spraying through the air, and people are hollering because they scored a goal, and I think, they're worshiping. That looks like a worship gathering to me. It's, you know, it's a focused attention. They've rearranged their lives for that moment, and they're exuberantly excited about what's happening. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with all the things I mentioned this morning, but the only problem is that when we put our response or our value on those things above our response or our value to God. Because the thing or the person, the thing that I value most highly is going to shape my identity and shape my reaction to everything else around me. So I've given you this title question this morning. What is worship, really? What is worship, really? What is the essence of it? And I want to suggest to you that if you look up the word worship in the Bible, it generally has one of two primary meanings. It generally means one of these two things. Both of them are responses to God. And so, as I started out, it's important for us to keep in mind that worship is always a response to God. It doesn't start with us. We're always responding to something that has already happened. But the first and the main way that the Bible talks about worship has to do with the way we live our life or the way we live our lives. The Bible talks about how we live our lives as worship. It means living in such a way that who we are and the way we live our lives lines up with who God is or with what God has done. It means handling our circumstances and our decisions in light of who God is, in light of what God has done. And for many of us, this is grounded in a daily practice or a regular practice of scripture reading, of meditating on what the scriptures mean, of prayer. But it also has to do with how we live our lives. And it's not something we just do in private, not just something we do in our minds, but it's meant to change the way we live our lives. So Jesus, in John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So yes, there are ways that the way we live our lives make a difference. It's not just, you know, surrendering to him in our minds. It's the way we live our lives. He says in Matthew 25 that the way to salvation is connected to the way we care for the poor, clothing the naked, visiting people in prison, caring for the sick, feeding the hungry. And if you were here in Sunday school, you heard the reference to James 1, where it talks about true religion being keeping yourself from being polluted from the world, but also care for widows and for orphans. There are two places where the Bible uses the term true worship, and we want to put the one on the screen here is in Romans 12, the other is in John 4. You can look that up at the references in the study notes in the bulletin. We've also printed this text in the bulletin for you in the study notes there because if this is not a familiar verse to you, I commend it to you for your memorization and for your meditation. We come back to this over and over again. Paul says here at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies." So basically what he's saying is, I've been talking for all of the book of Romans up to this point about the activity of God, about the mercies of God. And so here we have this hinge verse that says, "Therefore, because of all of what I've been telling you about God's mercies, I urge you to offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So if you were intrigued by the title question, this verse is worth meditating on and worth pondering, because here Paul says, "This is your true and proper worship, to offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." He goes on to say in verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I say this is worth meditating on because if you think about the meaning here, especially of this phrase, living sacrifice, you'll realize that a living sacrifice is something that is an ongoing sacrifice, right? You go on living. There's a continuous aspect to the surrender. A sacrifice is the imagery of a sacrifice is a total self-giving, a total laying down of yourself. So there's an ongoing nature of laying ourselves down totally. I love that video that we watched earlier. It just puts it in such a simple nutshell. It says, because you have given me everything, I'm giving everything I am to you. That's at its core what we're talking about here. This also means that our life together as followers of Jesus will be shaped by who God is. It's in view of God's mercy. This is not just something that we generate in ourselves. This is something where we're responding to God. We're responding to God's mercy. We're responding to what God has done. God has been merciful to us. He has come in the person of Jesus, both taught us how to live, laid down his life, and showed us how to live. It also means that our life together will be shaped by what is acceptable to God as we make ourselves a living sacrifice to him. So the first main meaning of the word worship, if you look at it across the scriptures, is how we live our lives. The second main meaning is it talks about what we do when we gather. What we do when we gather. So there are many descriptions in the scriptures of people gathering for prayer, gathering to give back to God of what he's given to them, as we did this morning. In the Old Testament, coming together to make sacrifices. In New Testament and in the New Covenant, we come together and celebrate, give thanks for Jesus' sacrifice in the service of communion. There's body posture, there's bowing down, there's kneeling, there's raising of hands, teaching and singing. But the important thing to keep in mind is that the kinds of things that we do when we gather are meant to be things that flow out of the way we live our lives. So this second kind of worship is meant to be something that comes out of the overflow of God's presence and God's work, and the kind of worship that we're doing sort of on our own or outside of the gathered worship setting. So it would also, the first kind would be how you live your life also includes whatever personal devotional practice you have or personal worship that you have, so that when we come together with hearts that are full. We come together with hearts that have been in connection with God and with other believers. There's a completely different experience of coming together like this on a Sunday morning if all week long you've been ignoring God or you've been trying to avoid God or running from God than if you come together like this, you come into this gathering out of a context of being loving and serving the people around you, tuned in to what God is saying to you, trying to respond to God and surrender your life to him, seeing God at work. That's why it's helpful for us to hear stories about the way God is at work in small and big ways, because it encourages us. It's part of what we bring to our gathered worship. We see an example of this in Acts 2. At the end of the chapter of Acts 2, the author there is describing the believers who came together. It says they were changed by their encounter with Jesus, and they were coming together regularly for worship and prayer. Their changed lives was generating joy and excitement among them, and so they came together to share that with each other with gratitude and worship and praise and prayer. And from that experience, then they went back out into their daily lives, honoring God in their daily life. So these two definitions of worship work together. They strengthen each other. They feed off of each other. They're meant to be a sort of an ongoing flow in our life together. I always think about this in the Old Testament terms too. I'm very sobered by the kinds of things that God says to the children of Israel. For example, in Jeremiah 7, he says specifically, if you're not worshiping me in that first way, the way you live your life, then don't come and go through the motions of public worship, because they're not meaningful. They're not grounded in a life of worship. He says in Jeremiah 7, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead and add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices. And here's the phrase, eat the meat yourselves. Why do you bother to offer this meat to me? Why don't you just eat it yourselves? When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and I spoke to them, I didn't just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices. I didn't just give them instructions about public gathered worship. Verse 23 says, but I gave them this command, obey me, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience. Walk. That sounds like living sacrifices, right? Walk in obedience. Sometimes the way we live our lives is referred to as obeying God. Other times it's referred to as serving God. Other times it's referred to as fearing God. Those three phrases appear over and over and over throughout the scriptures. Here in Jeremiah 7, he says, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all that I command you so that it will go well with you. This invitation into a life of surrender, a life of sacrifice that then overflows in public worship. So what is worship really? I want to suggest to you at its core, Christian worship is these two things. It's living your life in a way that reflects the character and mission of God in the world. And then secondly, regularly gathering with the people of God to praise him and seek him together. And in that context, I just want to share with you some practical reflections about our gatherings on Sundays when we gather together. Several years ago, a number of us here from our church went to a seminar that was led by a man named Gary McIntosh. He had just published a book called something like Four Generations in Worship. And he talked about what it's like in an intergenerational congregation like ours to have people from four different generations in the same worship gathering in our time. It used to be that there was a lot more similarity across generations, or things would change more slowly. But he pointed out to us that if you think of the folks born before 1945 and earlier as one generation, he said people from that generation tend to value most highly, they tend to value reverence in worship. They tend to focus on what stands out to them as God being almighty and God being great. And so in worship, the primary thing we do, or the core of really truly meaningful worship, is reverence before God. In one of the first several years that I was here at our church, one Wednesday evening, we were getting ready for Pioneer Clubs, and I was in my office. I think we'd had a meal that evening, and so there was a transition point, and Pioneer Clubs for our children was about to start in a little while. And so after the meal, some of the children were running through the hallways, and I heard them running down this hallway over here past my office, laughing and running. And shortly after that, I heard a woman's voice at the end of the hall just roar at these children and say, "Stop running! This is God's house." And I opened the blinds, and then she said, "And you even got the pastor's attention." You know, I'm like, "Oh, thanks. You just pulled me into this." But she was of the generation where reverence is the main priority in worship, and the building in which we do that is God's house, and it's not to be trifled with by running and shouting down the hallways. That person has passed on, by the way, so you don't have to look around the room. If you think of a second generation as the people born between 1945, that didn't satisfy all of you, did it? I'll talk to you later about that. If you think of the people born between 1945 and 65 as a second generation, that's the generation that includes me. I was born in 61, so I'm at the very tail end of that. In that generation, I'm young, so 45 to 65. In the generation that I'm part of, we tend to value, and this is true for me, we tend to most highly value celebration in worship. And so we tend to think that when we're gathered and we get to a time of celebration, that's really when we're truly worshiping and most meaningful. We tend to think about God as being nearby, focused on God's nearness and God's activity. Yes, God is almighty and God's great, but God is also very active and present among us, something to celebrate. The third generation would be the folks born between 1965 and 1985. People in that age range or in those years tend to value authenticity in worship, the highest value for worship, and to feel like we're most truly worshiping when the worship is more authentic, when the focus is on authenticity, wanting faith to be practical and connected to what's really going on in our hearts, in our lives. In the first year or two that I was here, it was right around the time that Mitch Metter, one of our young adults, was moving into leading worship. And I think I was here when he first started planning and leading the worship services on his own. And I remember thinking ahead of time, on the Sunday that he was going to be leading for the first time, I remember thinking, this is going to be great. He's a younger person. He'll really pull the stops out. He'll have a whole band, and they'll really take us through some, celebration, right? Mitch is of this third generation who values authenticity. The songs that he led us in that morning were very slow, very thoughtful, from the heart, very what? Authentic. It was so helpful for me to have this kind of teaching to realize Mitch was leading us from his heart and what he valued as the true core of worship. And I was so disappointed because we weren't singing loudly and rocking along with something. But anyway, it helped me to value that. The fourth generation, the folks born between 1985 or after 85 as a fourth generation, tend to value mystery and wanting to connect with the mystery of God, the unknown aspects of God is, that God is beyond our understanding, and tend to value that as the core of what we focus on and or explore in gathered worship, in community, that we explore this together. And we have conversations about how we understand God and how we best understand this being who is beyond our understanding. Also tend to have a very strong emphasis on working for justice in the world, wanting to see the people of God make a difference in the world. Well, if you look at this list, you realize that it would be challenging to fully hit all of these marks in every worship service, let alone in every song, right? That would just be unrealistic. So I'm partly laying this out for you just to help you understand and appreciate the variety. We try as we plan our worship services and our musical diets to hit on all of these things over time, realizing that it's hard to have a perfect balance of those, as I said, in every service. So if you're a younger person this morning, I want to just invite you to realize that when we sing an older song, a hymn or something that's not familiar to you, I want to invite you into more of a yes response and less of a no response. Why are we singing this? It's a chance for you to learn a new song and maybe to realize that to value, I guess, reverence and celebration perhaps in worship in a way that is a little bit stretching for you. Also, if you're an older person and we are singing songs that are familiar to you, that are hymns or other songs, just realize that the familiarity of a song can also dull its impact. I recently had someone in our congregation over 70 say that they really appreciate when we sing newer music because they have to pay closer attention, both to the melody and to the words, because it's easy. And I know this is true for me too. If we sing a hymn that's really familiar to me, we can get to the end of the third verse, and I realize, wait a minute, what did I just say? You just sort of zone out on the. You can if it's overly familiar. So just something to pay attention to as you're in worship. Also, for older folks, when we sing a newer song, something that's not as familiar to you, I want to invite you to that same generosity of spirit. A yes response rather than a no response. Again, a chance to learn a new song and also maybe to develop a greater appreciation for authenticity or mystery as we're connecting with a younger audience. I also realized that, also keep in mind that a lot of times one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in a group of people is that new music emerges. New songs are written out of the present activity of the Holy Spirit. That was one of the really fun parts of our time in Ann Arbor with the charismatic community that we were part of a number of years ago, is that every year there would be, a dozen or so new songs that had been written by different musicians in that community, and they actually pulled together their own songbook because over time there were so many of those songs that emerged. And so let's not despise the emergence of new music because it may be a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. So if we're singing a song that's not your favorite, it's not in your favorite style, if we're singing faster or slower, or if we're repeating more of the song than you prefer, I would just invite you to focus on your own experience and your own engagement with worship and to find a way to connect with God in the context of what's happening. And I also want to suggest to you, one of the things I find really helpful is to close my eyes when we're singing together. It allows me to focus more inwardly and on God and my being in God's presence. I also feel much more relaxed about raising my hands or moving my feet or moving around if I'm not looking at you and wondering what you're thinking. If we're singing a song that you're not familiar with, or we're singing a song longer than you would, just, you don't have to keep singing. Just bask in the moment. Close your eyes and let the rest of us carry you through the spirit of that moment. and be at peace. We'll come around to a song that's more familiar to you as we move forward together. There's also an insert in your bulletin this week, an article that someone sent to us recently that I thought was really helpful in this account. I just commend it to you. The title says, "Sing Your Heart Out at Church, Even If You Hate the Music." I thought it was a great title, catchy. One of the main points that the author makes is, don't let your preferences about worship get in the way of your participation in worship or your engagement. It's an opportunity to engage God out of who you are. Because as he says there, God is too glorious not to worship him enthusiastically. I want to end by giving you some practical, a challenge in practical terms about preparing yourself for our gathered worship, to help you come with a heart that is full. And mainly, I want to encourage you to build anticipation, expectancy for our gathered worship, that invite you to come ready to connect with God and to connect with each other. And it won't surprise you that the first thing on my list is to live for God in your daily life. The first way to prepare yourself for our gathered worship experiences is to be living joyfully for God in your daily life and to be exploring the unsurrendered parts of your life so that you can move toward a greater experience of joy and greater surrender. So the main thing that impacts your experience of worship when you gather with God's people is how you've been connecting with God, how you've been surrendering to God during the past week, how you're cooperating with God, whether it's at home, at work, at school, where you at play with your neighbors, those kinds of things. So that's, if you don't see anything else on this list, that's the most important one. The second thing I'm suggesting is that you join other people. Join a small group. Join a service team. Join other believers in connecting with other people so that you're in the mix as people are experiencing God's presence around them and you can hear their stories and be encouraged by that. A third opportunity would be to volunteer in some way. Volunteer to serve people in need in your community, to engage non-Christians in spiritual conversations, to move out of your own personal space, to engage with other people, and to address and think about the spiritual questions that come up as you circulate in the world around us. More practically, perhaps, this fourth one is to read the Saturday reminder email that we send out. Many of you receive that, some of you don't. If you don't receive that reminder email, I highly recommend it to you. It's brief, it's focused on our Sunday gathering, and it's just an alert, a reminder to you that says, we're going to get together tomorrow morning to worship God, and it gives you a feel for what we're going to be talking about. If there's a text mentioned there, read that scripture. Pray along the topic. If you're not getting that email, go to the homepage of our website, and at the bottom, there's a place where you can put your email in there, and you'll get a response that says, thanks for joining us. And the next Saturday morning, you'll be able to see the Saturday morning reminder email. The primary purpose of that email is to prepare our hearts for worship. Fifth one on the list, pray for our worship services. Pray for our time together. Pray for each other. There are folks who gather in our prayer room at 8:30. If you haven't done it before during the week, during the summer, they're gathering at 8:30 to pray from 8:30 to 9. During the school year, the group has been gathering during the Sunday school hour from 9 a.m. to 10 a.m. You can pray. They pray for each other, pray for needs in the congregation, and pray for our worship gathering. Also, you're invited to come here to the front to pray with the worship team and the leaders of the morning service to pray for the service. We have a brief time of prayer together. I'd be delighted to have all of you join us, and if the crowd gets big enough, we'll use a microphone so that you can hear. And that might be a lovely way to move into our worship services, in fact. But you can join in those moments of prayer to prepare your heart for worship. And then finally, just come with a sense of anticipation. Out of all of these other kinds of activities of preparation, come in preparation to praise God. Come to serve the people you encounter here in gathered worship. Come to be challenged and encouraged. Come with a sense of expectancy and anticipation that God will be present and that we together will connect with God in this place when we gather.